Faith is something that our lives can sing. When faith that we confess translates into decisions and emotions and words and actions, it's a beautiful song. The content of biblical faith never changes, but every believer sings a new song when he or she turns that faith into life. The book of Psalms uses actual songs to instruct us how to sing our faith. Early in the Psalms, most of those songs come from King David. Psalm 25 highlights an artistic form we don't see in singing today. It's called an acrostic. An acrostic is a poem or a group of sentences in which specific letters spell out something, or usually a word or something. For example, imagine the word Christmas written vertically, and then next to each one horizontally is a line. C stands for Christ, H stands for heaven, so on and so on. Well, David was a very creative artist. Sometimes he used the entire Hebrew alphabet to make acrostic psalms. Now, you just try that sometime with our alphabet. The first line would begin with the equivalent of A, the second would B, and so on. Now, I tell you this because the acrostic form is entirely lost in the English translation. There are no English translators that know how to do that that way. It's just impossible. But it's important you know about it because you don't get the same level of logical development in an acrostic as you would in a regular poem. It's hard enough just to find words that have to fit the required pattern as you're going down. It's virtually impossible to do that and write with the same kind of flow that you would in a normal poem. And as a result, what you get in an acrostic psalm is a meditation on a theme with the major elements interwoven as often as possible through that theme. The best way to interpret an acrostic is to take it as a whole, look for the themes that are repeated over and over, and then it's usually pretty easy to see how they come together to show the author's intent. In this case, it's obvious that David is meditating on the destructive potential of personal sin and the resources the Lord has provided to become a better person. Well, let's just see how he develops that theme in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, in you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life. Rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Verse 2, O my God, do not let me be put to shame. As David pens this piece, he's obviously concerned about being caught or snared by his shortcomings. To be put to shame is to have one's moral failures made public. As we approach another election, we're reminded how past indiscretions can have political fallout, and that certainly was true with David the king. Kings have enemies close at hand who use public disgrace to their advantage. And enemies are lurking in the background of this psalm. You see them in verse 2. Not let my enemies triumph over me. In verse 19, see how my enemies have increased. David is concerned that his own sin would not disgrace him, and by implication, the monarchy, and ultimately even the Lord who anointed him. Lord, everybody knows that I love you. Don't allow me to discredit myself and you as well. David is concerned about sins committed long before. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Well, I look back at the sins of my youth and I wonder how I even survived. Once I drove from Massachusetts straight through to Maryland without stop, going through New York City without any brakes. I had about a quarter of a handbrake left. That was all. I thought it was cool at the time. Now I'm ashamed of it. I put lives in danger through my thoughtlessness. I could have had an accident that would have scarred me the rest of my life. It is possible for the sins of one's youth to exact a heavy price that stretches on for years. Young adults get strength and power and sexuality, and many have money long before we have the maturity to handle it. David was concerned about that his bad choices as a youth would come back to haunt him. He was equally concerned about the bad choices he made long after he was mature enough to know better. Verse 11 speaks of his great iniquity. You know, we sin every day, but some of our sins are whoppers. They seriously endanger the happiness and well-being of others as well as our own. And at least some of David's whoppers are well known, and it cost him the harmony of his family, and it almost cost him the throne. What sins did David fear might put him to shame? Verse 16, ones that alienated him. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. Some sins alienate us from other people, even those who should be closest to us. David may have feared the sins that disillusioned his own children, or maybe the sins that humiliated political cronies and set them against him. David feared the sins that wounded his own soul. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have multiplied. Verse 18, my affliction, my distress. The relationships that we help to destroy sit like broken glass in the bottom of our heart, and they grind into our spirit with every movement of the soul. And that pain distracts us from life and threatens good judgment. Will these failures from my past resurface to destroy what I've built? The fear of being put to shame is something every thoughtful Christian understands. Now, I feel this especially because of my position, my calling as a pastor. Elders, and of course pastors are a form of elder, are to be examples to the flock. Paul said to Timothy, be diligent so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and teaching closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. That's quite a responsibility. It's profoundly discouraging when you see the spiritual and moral failings of pastors exposed. Down deep, everybody knows that pastors are just people, fallen men like any other. Every pastor struggles with sexual lust and with greed and with selfishness and vanity and pride. We're supposed to be pure, but we're surrounded with the same temptations. We're supposed to be loving. We have the same craving, though, for comfort and security. We're supposed to be humble, but we have the same hunger to have our ego stroked. But pastors have a higher calling in the church, called to be examples. So when a pastor's sins are exposed, it's very disheartening, and that's not wrong. I think it's natural, understandable. So every diligent pastor prays Psalm 25, Lord, for my sake, for the church's sake, for Christ's sake, do not let me be put to shame. As we know David's life, such a passion to avoid public shame can have its downside. David's shame over his adultery led to a desperate cover-up leading to murder. I know that temptation to hide my sin, put on a pious face. And David was rescued by a fellow servant of God and a friend who helped him face his failures. Every pastor has got to be in serious fellowship to avoid hypocrisy. You understand exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because every thoughtful Christian shares the same concerns. Just as pastors fear being put to shame in the church, we all fear being put to shame in our own little corner of the world. Don't you have unbelievers in your life, at work perhaps, or members of your family who know you're a Christian and expect a higher standard of you? Don't you feel their eyes watching you? Can't you sense them evaluating you and seeing whether or not you measure up to Christ-like standards? You're exposed to the same temptations that assail them. You may not be completely comfortable with the priorities of your budget. Maybe you wish you could take back words people have heard from your lips. What if the unbelievers in your life were to find out that you weren't so pure, not so selfless as a Christian is supposed to be? What if your children found out? Oh God, do not let me be put to shame. So when I speak of the temptation to hide sin and put on a pure, loving, a pious and loving face, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We all need faithful friends, spiritual companions. And we have to know how to successfully deal with these fears and these weaknesses. When we find ourselves fearing the impact of our sin, the first thing David says we need to do is to run to God's grace. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember, grace is not something we earn, either by the good deeds that we offer in compensation or by the sincerity of our repentance. God is not impressed with our piety. He never was. He's not fooled by our promises to be better. We won't be as we would like to be. We don't earn God's grace. No, verse 6, remember your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. God's mercy and love flow out of His character. They aren't called forth by our lovability or our misery. They flow out of the goodness of His own heart. Verse 7, according to your love, remember me, because you are good. That's why. Because you are good, have mercy on me. Verse 11 says something similar. For the sake of your name, that name that His covenant people know summarizes all that He is. We learn of His sovereignty. We learn of His grace. We learn of His love. All these things we learn about God are true. He's shared with us His name. For your name's sake, because it's who you are, have mercy on me. Look at the verbs of verses 16 to 18. They give us a flavor of grace. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress. You have to understand that with God, wrath and forgiveness are essentially relational matters. They aren't technicalities. As our judge, God doesn't hold a pair of scales over His head to uphold some moral law of the universe that exists apart from Him. The law He enforces is just His own character. To sin is always to personally offend Him. To be forgiven is to be personally reconciled to Him. Wrath and forgiveness is not about God shuffling some papers in a heavenly courtroom. They're about our own relationship with our Creator. Turn to me. Don't turn away. Don't turn your back to me. Free me from anguish. Be my friend, my redeemer, my rescuer. Look upon me. Don't look the other way. Don't ignore me. Look at me. That's what grace is about. When we're afraid of being put to shame, we need to, first of all, work on our relationships. Of course, our relationships with each other. But this psalm is talking about our relationship with God. It's important to seek God's face when we're haunted by the fear of being put to shame. Reconciliation with a justly offended God, that's the major theme of the Bible. And the amazing message of Scripture is that the Creator we have offended is the very one who has taken the initiative to reconcile us. It's not us offering our pathetic apologies and token sacrifices to Him. Our apologies are pathetic because we turn around and sin again. Our sacrifices are token. They can't make up for what we've done. But the reconciliation we are unable to accomplish, God accomplished. God becoming man to bear God's judgment against us, opening a way for full reconciliation. That gospel was revealed, modeled in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ, and David counted on that covenant. He counted on God taking the initiative and doing what had to be done to reconcile them. Now you might ask, if David was already reconciled to God, why did he continually ask for forgiveness? Wasn't forgiveness already his? Yes, it was. And as Christians, we understand that the cross covers all our sins, even ones in the future, already. So why be interested in forgiveness if we're already forgiven? Because grace is not just about the mechanics of punishment and justification. It's about a healthy relationship with God. If you're part of a family, your place in the family is a given. You don't have to earn it. It's a gift by birth or adoption. Your indiscretions strain that relationship, but they don't break the family tie. That's true in God's family as well. With the ties we have with Him in Jesus Christ, they can't be broken. But our sin can still strain that relationship. Even though the tie isn't threatened, it's important to reconcile differences and heal what is wounded. We need to confess to God the sins we fear will put us to shame, to renounce them, to turn from them, and make whatever restitution we can. Maybe we can't repair the vase we broke or even pay for it, but at least we can help clean up the mess. We can do something. And our relationship with Him has to be treasured and cherished. We need to know that His face is turned toward us, that He's looking at us in favor, that He'll free us from our fears. So if we're afraid of being put to shame, first we run to God's grace, and then we seek to change. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior. Christian, you and I do not have to remain the people we have been. When you were reborn by an act of the Holy Spirit and came to faith in Christ, you became what the Bible calls a new creature. And something profound happened to you in your spirit. So without ceasing to be who you are, you became somebody new. So much of our bodies and our personalities were formed at conception and birth. But Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is just flesh. That which is born of spirit is the spirit. And when our spirit is brought to life through faith in Christ, another component, the ability to trust God, is added to what we are. It begins to change everything else. When we came to Christ, we gained tremendous resources with which to grow spiritually, morally. The Apostle Paul taught us in our responsive reading, with regard to your former way of life, we can put off the old selves, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of our minds. I want you to notice once again how learning to live well is also a relational matter. It's not just a matter of applying abstract principles by ourselves to meet some abstract standard. No, it's God teaching us how to live well. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Christian, have you discovered yet that God wants to teach you personally? O Lord, teach me your paths. Sounds very practical, doesn't it? Instead of academic. Like a young forest ranger who's following an old hand to learn the ropes. Or an eager player yearning to absorb everything that a famous coach can teach. Kind of reminds you of Jesus leading his disciples, teaching them God's ways, teaching, showing them by example, correcting, explaining, teaching some more. Christian, do you understand that God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit desires to personally teach you like that? You have all the content here in the Word. The Spirit of truth will sit with you. He will explain this Word to you. He will help you apply it if you listen, if you give Him your attention, if you seek His mind. Search for it as for silver or for hidden treasure. Look at verse 8. It says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His way. Do you understand that God likes to teach sinners like you and me to live like Him? It's not like He gets tired of it. It's not like we ask Him to help and He really doesn't want to. He loves it because it says there, He is good and upright. He loves being good and upright. And He loves teaching us to be the same way. Like any natural teacher enjoys teaching. Think of a great coach or a musical instructor or a professor in love with his subject. He loves teaching us how to be good and upright. Must exercise his patience some, but he loves doing it. It says in verse 9, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. The key to being taught by God is humility. Treating God as God. Understanding that in every instance, God is always right. His word is never wrong. God is never uninformed. He's not incompetent. He knows what He's doing. And God's will always takes priority over yours because He's God. You bring that attitude with you, and you will learn His ways. Verse 12, who then is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity. His descendants will inherit the land. Oh, yes, Christian, it's true that God's will always has priority. But you know, the gospel tells us that in the big picture, His priority is always our blessing. That's the neat thing. His priority is always our blessing. Now, it may not feel that way at first because learning genuine sacrifice is necessary. That's the way chosen for you. But godly sacrifice isn't going to hurt you. It's going to lead to contentment. It's going to lead to prosperity. It's going to lead to a joyful and rich legacy you could not obtain any other way. If God instructs you how to live, then you will learn to live well. The world cannot teach you how to live well. It can only teach you how to consume and control and seek your own glory. God can teach you how to actually find glory by enjoying His. He's got plenty. And Christian, He wants you to shine. says in verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. I love that verse. There is a secret to living well. I can describe it to you, and you can model it to me. But each person has to learn it from the lips of the Almighty Himself. The secret to living well is wrapped up in the covenant of God's grace we know as the gospel. You embrace that gospel as the most important treasure of your life. The most important treasure of your life. And treat God as sovereign, treat Him as righteous, and treat Him as the gracious person that He is. And God will confide in you how to live well indeed. You know, we've gleaned quite a bit from this acrostic psalm. We've seen David's concern about being put to shame by his own sins and weaknesses, and we've heard him sing of the remedy. The remedy is to cultivate above all else our relationship with God, created by covenant through Christ. Because if God has forgiven my sin, if I am tight with Him, if I am close to Him, if I've confessed my sin, forsaken it, tried to make restitution, not only am I forgiven, I'm cleansed. And if I'm walking closely with my God, I don't have to fear any old sins coming back to destroy me. And that same relationship with Him can make me a better person than I have ever been. I don't have to be trapped by old patterns. I don't have to be shaped by this world's godless philosophies and temptations. I can be personally taught by my Heavenly Father, discipled by Jesus Christ, and trained by the Spirit of Truth. So in the end, my old sins are not only swallowed up by forgiveness, they're overshadowed by a new nature. It's handcrafted by my Savior. Let me ask you to turn in your bulletin to page 4 and to stand. And let's close in prayer. Father, there is not a thoughtful believer in this room who is not at times haunted by the memory of personal failures, sometimes profound ones. And I pray, Lord God, that each of us might leave today free from such fears, and confident in Your grace, and confident as well that You can teach us how to live well, live better than we ever have before. We leave here, Father, walking close to You and yearning for a practical holiness that is Your will and is our heritage in Christ Jesus.